Good morning, everybody. How are you all? We'll start with a prayer here in just a second. Hope you're all staying warm. And Denise, would you mind closing that door so we don't get cold air coming in from the foyer? Thank you. Because somebody told me that it was cold here, so I figured that you might want to be warm. All right, let's begin. Dear God, we love you dearly, and we thank you for the life that we have here on this earth. But there are other people, Father, who do not have either the material or spiritual blessings that we do. And we ask that you would help them to have what they need. And if we can be of any use to these people, Father, help us to be a blessing to them. We want to bless your name every day, and we want to bless our neighbor every day. So help us, Father, to encounter people who either need a material blessing or a spiritual blessing, and may we be ready to give it, even if it's just a simple greeting. Help us to show the love of Christ in our lives. For we know that Jesus of Nazareth was sent by you, and that he came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and we're looking at those prophecies, and it helps us to appreciate so much what you have done for us through our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Alrighty, so let's look at, well, we were looking at this one last week, the value placed upon him. So we're at Isaiah 53, verse 4. And of course, we're noticing the last half of the verse in particular, but I'll read the whole thing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet what did we do? We esteemed him, valued him, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All right, that's the value that Isaiah says the world put upon the suffering servant that's being revealed in Isaiah 53. All right, so we compared that last week with Zechariah 13:7. Well, let's look at that again. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Now, where is Zechariah? Well, if you can find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, just go to the one before that. Zechariah, a 5th century prophet. He prophesied to the Jews after they had returned from Babylonian captivity, and he partnered with Haggai, both of them preaching to the Jews to get them to start rebuilding their temple again. They had come back from Babylonian captivity. They started to rebuild the temple. They ran into problems with the local people who the Babylonians had put there. And so the works quit, I think, for like 20 years or something. And then God fired up these prophets to fire up the people. And Zechariah, he, in his prophecy, speaks about the Messiah almost as much as Isaiah does. Okay, so in verse 7, there is this prophecy. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God speaking. The Father says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Who's the Messiah? Against the man, so he's going to be a man, who is my companion. Someone who's close to God the Father, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Okay, so I brought that up, as I put here, compare with Zechariah 13:7, because in Isaiah 53, what do we see there? Well, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by who? By God. Smitten by God and afflicted. Um, You know, God, the Father, obviously allowed His Son to come here, but He authorized, or again allowed, the horrible mistreatment against His own Son. So it was as though He were striking or ordering a strike against His own Son. Pretty heavy thought. Yes. B.C. Did I not say B.C.?
No.
Oh, okay. 5th century B.C., right. Yeah, so in the 400s B.C., right. Just before Malachi. I mean, he comes just before Malachi, but before Malachi in time, too. Okay, so I'm not sure if we were looking at that passage last week, Matthew 27. So let's turn to that. Matthew 27. Through 44. And this is at the crucifixion itself. All right, so here's Jesus. He's nailed on the cross. Verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him." Right. "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And right there, they're declaring, I think by implication, God is the one who's striking you. God is the one who's smiting you. Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." And of course, we know one of them had a change of heart later. One of those robbers. But What piercing words those all were. You know, I mean, Jesus just had to have ignored them. I know they hurt Him. But, excuse me, how do you, being the Son of God, knowing what you know and having the power that you have, how do you not just blow them up to smithereens at that point? You know, His self-control, well, in many circumstances, but right here when He's on the cross in the middle of His suffering, how can you describe the self-control of Jesus of Nazareth? It was love. That's why He was doing it. That's right. Even though they didn't understand it. But yeah, I think you're right. It was pure love that put Him there, His own love, as well as the love of the Father. What were the nails of the crucifixion? Was it just those pieces of metal that they drove through His hands and His feet? Or was it the nail of love? You know, the nail of obedience? He was obeying His Father. You know, there's a lot of things that were going on there. Wow. Okay. The next one, number 174, the fact that He would suffer for our sins. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about this in my sermon today. Okay, so Isaiah 53, verse 5. "So although we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And those very people who are standing by in front of Him, as we just read, had no idea that this was being done for them. Although later, some of them may have come to that realization, because we know some people repented on the day of Pentecost, you know, about 51 days later. Okay, so let's go to 1 Peter 2. In this section that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter, the apostle relies heavily upon Isaiah 53, but he doesn't take it in order. He just takes pieces from it and arranges it in his own particular way. But look at 21, 1 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, in verse 22, he'll quote from Isaiah 53:7, but that's not the part we're looking at right now. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now here's the part we want to notice. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, and that's another part of Isaiah 53 that we haven't looked at, or maybe we did, I can't remember now, by whose stripes you were healed. So he bore our sins on his body on the tree. How many are your sins? I mean, I have no idea how many sins I have. One of the psalmists said something like, you know, Lord, if you were to count sins, I wouldn't be able to stand. If you told me, well, Don, you have sinned 10 million times or something, you know, whatever it is. What would that do to us? And that's just me. What about your sins and the sins of the rest of the world and the sins of all humanity who has lived before us and will live after us? God loaded all of that onto the Messiah. Man, what a burden that was. Of course, I know even if it was just one sin, that's still a burden for him who never sinned. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin. What does that mean, he knew no sin? He didn't know that murder was sin? So he knew that.
He knew what sin was. He just did not sin.
Okay, so he didn't know sin from the standpoint of experience. That's right. He knew, of course, he's the one who tells us what sin is. But he never experienced one sin. That is, that he himself committed. Okay? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in my opinion, that's why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that was really happening.
It's hard to think of Jesus as sin, yet he became sin for us.
Yeah, that's what that text said.
It's sort of difficult.
Yeah. And I think that goes back to what Lynn was saying, just the love. Why did he do that, Lynn? It was because of love. He had love for us. And why us? Well, what are we? Who are we? I mean, he's the creator. He created all things. You know, Psalm 8 says, you know, what is man that you visit him every morning? And of course, the psalmist there, David, said that after contemplating the heavens, just how great the stars are and everything. You know, what are we down here? But here, in this case, we're kind of comparing ourselves to Christ. You know, who are we that he would do that for us? Again, I know I keep saying this as we've been looking at Isaiah 53, but to me it's just inconceivable, it's unfathomable that these things happened, that they were prophesied to happen, and then that they happened. And the reason I say that they were prophesied is because he's the one who's directing these prophets, such as Isaiah, to reveal this information ahead of time. He knows what's coming. Now, how could he do that? And even when he comes here onto this earth, and now he's starting to grow up, he knows what's when he's five, or when he's, let's say, when he's 12, because we certainly know at that point that he's aware of who he is and why he came to the earth. So 18 years later, he knows, or not 18, but 21 years later, he knows what he's going to be doing. He knows what's going to happen to him. How did he still come in anticipation of that? He's the one who made the body with its ability to feel pain. He's the one who created the heart with the ability to feel the emotional pain. He's the one who created the spirit with the ability to feel the spiritual pain. And yet he still came knowing how horrible that was going to be. Okay, now I'm preaching, not teaching a class, huh? Okay. All right, let's look at prophecy number 175. Okay, his chastisement brought peace, would bring peace for us. Okay, so that's the rest of verse 5. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It would seem like if we're the ones who are at war with God, if we're the enemies of God, and we need to have peace with God, it would seem like the chastisement should be upon us. But that's the point of this passage, is it wasn't upon us. The chastisement for the sin was upon him. Okay, so let's go to Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All right, so we're going back to verse 19. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Christ. All the fullness of what? Okay. And the way I'm understanding that is that, look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that's Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in the form, in the bodily form of Jesus of Nazareth, was the fullness of God. Jesus was not a demigod, part God. He was 100% full deity. Okay? So, since he's sharing in deity with the Father, but in the body he's sharing humanity with us. Is that what you said, Dorothy? Oh, what did you say? Okay, yeah, so he's sharing in the flesh, which is us, right? So he's the one who's the go-between. He's the intercessor. He has something in relation to God and something in relation to us. So just as he was fully God, he was fully human. And thus, verse 20, he's able to reconcile all things to himself, or God is, to himself by him, by Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, what is exactly does that mean? That peace came, peace between God and man came through the blood of the cross. What does Paul mean by that? Earl? All right, so you're saying the sin prevents a relationship with God. We're out of fellowship with God when we have sin upon us, but the blood washed it away. Blood is a cleansing factor in more ways than one. And in this case, it's cleansing our spirits of sin. Why was the shedding of blood necessary? Okay, so from the very beginning, God had said, like with Adam and Eve, that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would happen? They would die. And then, you know, once they meet with God, God clothes them with what? So what does that tell you if he clothes them with animal skins? That's right, some animals had to die. Blood was shed to cover up Adam and Eve. And from that point on, the Bible makes a point constantly that in order for sin to be removed, to be forgiven, there has to be the shedding of blood. The only alternative to that is wrath. God deals with the sin in his wrath. Of course, that's not what we want. That's not a very peaceful situation. So we want peace. And God wants peace. So rather than requiring our blood, he requires the blood of his son, one who had never sinned, who is the perfect sacrifice. You know, you can see that like in the Old Testament sacrifices. Did God want, for example, a lamb that was just three-legged?
Perfect.
It had to be perfect. Could not have any blemishes in it whatsoever, not even the slightest. And all of that was typifying or symbolizing the perfect sacrifice that would be coming in the centuries later, which we know to be Christ, the Messiah. Dorothy, did you have something you were going to say? Scratching your nose. You can't do that here, okay? Go ahead, Phil. What are you doing with your hand? Okay.
Ephesians 2nd chapter says that about Christ that he himself is our peace.
Right. And where was that again?
Ephesians 2nd
chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, that he is our peace. That's right. He's the one who made peace possible. Okay, number 176, the fact that he would be scourged. Even the Old Testament prophecies right here in Isaiah 53, that very last line prophesied of his scourging. That last line of Isaiah 53, 5 says, "And by his stripes we are healed." So it's not just the cross, but it's what happened previous to the cross. So he didn't first shed his blood at the cross. He's already shedding it during his trials with the Jews and in particular the Romans. They're scourging him. What does it mean to scourge somebody?
Beat him, a whip.
Okay, can you describe to me the whip?
Pieces of glass, pieces of metal, pieces of whatever they can strap on him, cut him.
Yeah, our understanding of a scourge is that it had more than one strand of leather. And either on the end of each strand or on the end and then along the strand, they put something either hard or sharp. and then stripped a man, had him bent over on something, and they'd bring that thing across his back. And you can imagine the horrible experience that must have been. Wow. You know, when I was in junior high school, I was fighting with another kid. So they did something that, well, they'd probably be arrested for it today. But we had to go to, I don't know, the principal's office or whatever, you know, and bunch of hands and knees and whack, you know. If I ever fought again, I was careful to make sure I didn't get caught, because that didn't feel very good. You know, but no blood was drawn. And if I remember right, the one administering it only did it once. So what did he experience? I don't know how to describe something like that. I feel like that about all of Isaiah 53. It's everything about it, to me, is just beyond my ability to imagine it. You know, we've all had pain of some sort at one time or another, but the pain that he experienced and why he was doing it and how mankind treated him and so forth and so on, it's again that word, inconceivable. What would it be like to be scourged? And what about the Romans? You know, how could they come up with this kind of stuff? You know? But to them, that was just part of the crucifixion process. And especially if you get to scourge a Jew. You know, I think they relished doing that. And that's just my opinion. But, you look at how the Romans treated the Jews, and I can't imagine the Romans who did the scourging that they really didn't want to do it. I don't think that they wouldn't get a guy who had some feelings for humanity. They want someone who can't feel, emotionally, because they want the job done right. They don't want him to die. We don't want to kill him with the scourging, but we just want to add to the whole process of killing him on the cross.
I didn't like the idea that they didn't submit like other countries did. See, they had a god.
The Jews, you mean? Right, yeah.
They didn't submit like all of us.
They didn't submit. That's right, yeah. They fought. That's right. This is our land, and you're not supposed to be here. God gave it to us. Yeah. Okay. Let's go to the New Testament. Mark 10, verse 34. In order to keep from jumping right in the middle of a sentence, let's actually go to verse 33. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. All right, so not only does he know what Isaiah teaches, not only was he responsible for having Isaiah write those things down, but now here he is verbally telling his disciples that in just a short time, here's what they're going to do to me. And you notice one of the things he mentioned was a scourging. Had those disciples ever witnessed a scourging? I'm going to guess if they had, or if they had not, that they knew people who had. And so they've heard about a scourging. They know what it's about. Let's go to Mark 15, 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. There's your fulfillment. And Mark, along with the other gospel writers, does not go into great detail about what a scourging was. And I think it's because a first century reader, when they came to this text, they knew what it was. You know, we have to learn from history what it was. And I imagine myself not knowing anything about the Bible, not being aware of Christianity, and I read Mark for the first time. And I'm a first century Roman. And as I read through Mark, I'm convinced that this man, Jesus from the town of Nazareth, he really is the Son of God. And he's full of compassion and mercy and truth. It seems like not just for the Jews, but for everyone, including me. But then I see how he's mistreated. I start to come to this, and all of a sudden I come to verse 15 of this passage here, of this chapter, and read that my own people scourged him? Didn't they know who he was? I mean, the reports of Jesus, you know, were going all over the place. All the Romans there knew about Christ. If you remember when Herod finally had Jesus before him, he was hoping to see some miracle, like he was a magician, put on a show for me. (clears throat) 177, he would bear humanity's sins. Now, this is the passage I'm going to read in my sermon, so we're kind of going over what we've already read and then adding the verse. And I'm not going to speak on this passage too much, but I'm going to use it to launch into some other thoughts. Okay. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, there he is, bearing the sins of all humanity. And Isaiah, you know, says we, he's writing representing everyone, Jew and Gentile. People before Isaiah's time, after Isaiah's time, to the time of the cross, and clear to our time. Just all of humanity is included in that we. And really, you know, what is the whole biblical message about? Well, it's people have sinned, but God wants to restore the relationship with us. But something has to be done about the problem. So he sends his son down here to take care of that problem. And then we can have peace with God and be back in fellowship with him. I mean, isn't that what this whole Bible is about? I think ultimately everything is pointing towards that. So it's pointing towards a passage like this right here. Very powerful passage. All right, let's go to Galatians 1:4. I will start at verse 3 as Paul begins his letter to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, yes, John 3:16 is true. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But this passage is talking about Jesus giving himself. So it's not as though the father said, son, here's what I want you to do, and the son fought it the whole way. He willingly, lovingly, complied with his father's wishes. Okay, now go to 1 Peter 2. Again, we're going to read part of what we already read earlier. But here you're going to see more of how Peter uses Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. That's verse 6 of Isaiah 53. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Which is the point of all of this whole thing. The scriptures and all that God has done. Is he wants us to return to him. Do you know the root meaning of the word religion is to bind back? If you look up in a dictionary and you look up the etymology, that's the history of a word. What it means is to bind back. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's seeking to bind us back to the Father. We had fellowship at one time. We drove a wedge up and separated ourselves from God. But now he wants to bind us back. And God wants that, of course, also. Carrie? Yeah, what he did for us, and then considering what our sin is, it really kind of puts things in perspective. And like Carrie said, it's both a sad thing, like what we're reading here in Isaiah 53. It's sad, but we're also thankful that it happened. You know, it's sad, but we're happy for the results that it brings to us. Because, well, if he hadn't done that, then what happens to us? We're still dead in our sins, which means what, ultimately? We're hopeless,
lost,
and at the judgment rendered wouldn't be very good. It'd be horrible.
That's what all the prophecies in the Old Testament was, to bring them back.
Mm-hmm.
Bring
them back. Yes, you're right. You have the law that laid down, here's what God wanted. But then what are the prophets? Their basic message was, go back to the law. We've strayed from it. Let's come back to the law. And of course, Jesus is doing that same thing. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation?
Satisfaction.
That's another word you can put in there. He's the satisfaction for our sins. In other words, what happened to him, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, satisfied the demand of the law. The law said the wages of sin is what?
Death.
But he died for us. So the demand of the law has been met. He has satisfied the law. He is the propitiation for our sins. And according to this passage I just read, Excuse me. Who initiated this whole thing? God did. And notice, John said, it's not that we loved God. No, He loved us. And then He made these things possible. He would be oppressed. That's now verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Now, most of the time, as we know, before both the Jews and the Romans, He's silent. I mean, literally silent. Now, there's a couple of times when He said something, but He never said it in His defense, and He never was cursing the men who were before Him. And so this here is going to refer not even necessarily to His time on the cross, you know, when they're challenging Him to come down from the cross, but when He's at His trials. Does anyone know how many trials He went through? I counted one time and thought that there were 5, but then someone pointed out to me a 6th one. You know, He was with, I don't remember which, if it was Annas or Caiaphas, you know, the 2 different high priests, had a trial each of those. Then He's with Pilate, then He's with Herod, then He's back to Pilate. And that's how I get the 5. But I know there's probably a 6th one in there. I'll have to look it up again. All kangaroo courts. Okay, so where are we? Okay, so He's oppressed. Just consider His trials, His scourging, His crucifixion. And I kind of got ahead of myself. I was talking about Him being silent. And that's not the part we're really looking at right now. We're just talking about Him being oppressed and afflicted. I should have just read that first line there. Okay, so now let's go to Acts 8. Excuse me. Now, a man by the name of Philip is preaching in the city of Samaria, and he's having a great meeting there. He's converting the whole town. And God has him leave to go down to this road where he's just going to talk to one person. One person is as important as a whole city. All right, so Philip leaves Samaria, and he travels down to this road that went from Jerusalem over to the coast. That's verse 26. An angel spoke to him, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Because he's going to find a man there, and the man's on that road because he's been worshiping in Jerusalem. And as he, you know, he's going to take the road back home, which is Ethiopia for him. So he's going to hit the coast, and there was a road that went down into Africa from there. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So both the angel and the Spirit are not telling him yet what's going on. And it's interesting that an angel and the Holy Spirit who appeared or spoke to Philip so easily, why could they not have spoken to this man that Philip's about to meet? Well, it's because the Great Commission was not given to angels or the Spirit. It was given to humanity. God wants us to do the preaching, okay? Right, so 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Then he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Okay, now, we haven't read verse 8 yet, and that's what verse 33 is. Verse 33 is referring to verse 8 of Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Now, if you and I did not know Jesus, and we did not know the New Testament, and we came and read Isaiah 53, would we be able to figure out who is he talking about? Some of the Jewish scholars back then believed this was a reference to the Messiah. Some didn't. They had different ideas about it. And perhaps the eunuch has been in Jerusalem and he's gone to the synagogue or even to the temple itself, heard someone expounding on this passage, but he doesn't get it. Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, what does that tell you that Philip did with Isaiah 53? Okay, he included baptism, but what was his main preaching? Jesus, that's right. He's using this text to preach Jesus to him. It obviously included something about baptism, so there's baptism as somehow being connected with the message in Isaiah 53. And it's something that's very urgent. He wants to be baptized now. He doesn't want to wait for some ceremony next week or next month when it's convenient for the church. But rather, you know, what's keeping me from being baptized right now? Well, if he believed with all his heart, then he could. And so Philip went down and you know, they both went down into the water and he baptized him. All that from Isaiah 53. Great text. Okay, number 179. Okay, there's the silent part. And I already read that. So let's go down to these here. Okay, Mark 14. (clears throat) 60 and 61. This is before the Jews. And people are making false accusations against him, and then this happens. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? He just couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that here's this man, Jesus, and people are making some serious accusations against him. Accusations that are worthy of death. And Jesus doesn't say a word. And that irritates the high priest. But, 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus had to answer that. And of course, he does. In verse 62, I am. Okay, now let's look at Mark 15. Here he is before Pilate. Verses 2 through 5. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Did the bell ring? Okay. Luke 23, here he is before Herod.
Remember, you know, he never said nothing except when they asked him who he was.
He can't deny himself, so he has to answer. That's right. Luke 23, 6 through 9. When Pilate heard of Galilee, that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw him, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So there he just remained silent. Say that again. I'm sorry. I know. Yeah. Yeah, we want to speak on our behalf. We want to speak in our defense. And he didn't do it. But look, if you're still in Luke 23, look at Luke 22, sorry, verse 67. Okay, this is where he's back with the Jews. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And he was right. Why should I say anything? You're not going to believe it anyways. Well, the bell should have rung already, so let's stop right there.